By your gracious Spirit, O God, we are given sight for holy things in our lives. Open our eyes so that we may see by your light, and unlock our hearts so we may embrace your truth. Grant us vision to behold your work in our lives, and wisdom to discern Jesus' way of. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The first reading is Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 through 32.
You know what? You may as well read 33 too.
Yeah, I didn't.
Yeah, I don't know why I did that.
That's all right. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "If I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The second reading is Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Jesus is teaching on prayer. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks Thanks.
I really appreciate those folks who were willing to, who are having shop car dealers, spend an unreasonable amount of time haggling their ways through some ridiculous process that they've scripted. I think all the showrooms seem to follow the same script. Frankly, it isn't a deal worth having, as far as I'm concerned. But there are folks who, their adrenaline flows when they're presented with this challenge to make the system work for them. It's pretty obvious that the script is stacked against them. My late father-in-law was like that, and he was the consummate deal maker. He was a salesman by profession. He loved to tell the stories of matching wits with his adversary, pushing hard, pulling back, feinting, parrying, posturing, all like an elaborate chess match conducted in some peculiar ritual dance. And he could play this game with car salesmen for days. Me, I just want to buy a car at a fair price. Tell me what you've got, and if it all works for me, it's a deal. The whole game seems like a stupid waste of time. I don't go anywhere near car dealers like that. There are a few who aren't. I've found them. Internet auction site eBay popularized the notion of competitive bidding for items that are on sale. This, too. Seems like a colossal waste of time, since most serious bidding happens in the last few minutes, sometimes even seconds, that an item is posted. So even at that, if the seller doesn't see a bid price close to what's acceptable to them, it gets yanked by the seller at the last minute. So clearly, lots of people seem to get a charge out of playing this game of seeking out the best bargain. Even it seems difficult to justify the time spent and the money saved on, well, all but the most exceptional deal. And in this deal-making scheme, you know, the buyer tries to get the seller to give up a certain amount of the expected sale price. So the buyer thinks they've gained something. They've won the contest by getting the seller to yield something from the asking price. But it may be that the seller had inflated the price and was actually willing to accept far less than what was settled upon. The buyer will likely never know, but the seller knows. People will go through all this craziness in order to gain a little something. So does this tell us anything about the way God grants blessings? Do people gain something by bargaining with God, perhaps? And if so, how does that work? Is it like this? I mean, Lord, if you'll help me out on this one matter, I promise I will do something really awesome for you. God doesn't do quid pro quo. The Latin phrase that literally means this for that. God is not some glorified vacuum cleaner salesman, okay? But here's the problem. It's our scripture. That reading from Genesis 18. Good heavens, God is going to play Let's Make a Deal with Abraham. And Abraham seems to be running the deal. So, what is that about? All right, well, let's put some context here. The passage directly follows that story about the three mysterious visitors. Okay, and in the conversation with the three visitors about the promised son being fulfilled, suddenly, in the midst of this conversation, the dialogue shows that one of the speakers is the Lord. So, Yahweh, or God. So in chapter 18, 9 and 10, the dialogue changes. It says, "Where is your wife Sarah?" They asked him. That's verse 9. Then verse 10, "Then the Lord, Yahweh, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Oh. So there were more, these were more than messengers from Yahweh. God, Yahweh, appeared apparently in some human figure with the other two. So in our passage today, verse 22 says, the men turned away and went toward Sodom. I don't know why they were going to Sodom. We shouldn't ask that question. It's a story. And Abraham remained standing before Yahweh. So God and Abraham are face to face. Well, we see changes like this, sudden, inexplicable, and particularly inconsistent changes within the single story unit, strongly suggests that an editorial hand has altered the text to suit a particular purpose. So in our passage today, we need to understand why the editor saw this story as so important that God must address Abraham directly and in person. So let's note how this section talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet is at odds with what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah in the next chapter. Another sign, that editorial hand. The two pieces don't agree. So again, we likely have this separate tradition that the editor has added to reflect Yahweh in a very important way. By the way, when the text says the Lord here in Genesis, in no way do these Hebrew authors suggest that it was Jesus. It makes a mockery of the Gospels' incarnation and birth narratives if Jesus is already walking around 1,000 years before. So think about that. It doesn't work. They were talking about Yahweh, about God, not Jesus. Anyway, Abraham begins what becomes a series of challenges to the Lord. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And that's the primary question. So this basic issue would define the justice of God. Is God truly just or not? To wipe out the righteous and the unrighteous alike, simply because the unrighteous are greater in number, would be a failure of justice. Would God make the righteous pay for the sins of the unrighteous? Or would God make the unrighteous responsible for the deaths of the righteous? Justice is simply not going to be achieved here. And God's actions would be unjust no matter what. So what follows is Abraham naming a defined number of righteous among the unrighteous and asking if Yahweh will destroy the whole city if such and such number of righteous individuals is within it. And Yahweh answers no. And each time Yahweh makes it clear that the righteous and the unrighteous together will be saved because of the righteous and despite the dire sinfulness of the city. So each time Yahweh persists in sparing all, even if there's just a tiny number of righteous among all of the unrighteous. So this understanding of God displays the higher righteousness of Yahweh compared to other gods in known traditions. Because we will hear later in Scripture about issues surrounding the total destruction of nations or cities or peoples who are enemies of God's people. The common practice was total destruction, and such thorough brutality was regarded throughout the nations as divinely inspired. My God commands me to do this. It simply depended on your God. So the dialogue with Abraham shows that Yahweh is ready to deal. Yahweh will respond to the challenge of the human repeatedly. And it's a sign of the power of covenant and the mutuality of the promise between the Creator and the creature. Unlike other gods who may be encountered among other people, this God not only makes a covenant with the people, this God is also responsive in covenant, upholding righteousness and justice. Because other gods, they're just willful. They just do whatever they want, capriciously. Now, I don't know if it means God is making special deals, but surely this God, Yahweh, this God is the real deal when it comes to covenant and mutuality. This God is ready to bless the one who is faithful in seeking the best from God. So this added story of Abraham bargaining with God makes it clear that God is calling the shots, yet God is also responsive to those who seek God's justice. All right, so let's turn into that passage from Luke, because Jesus starts by teaching about prayer, providing us with a version of the Lord's Prayer. Obviously, Matthew's version within the Sermon on the Mount is the basis for the Lord's Prayer that we use today. Luke's is compact, but reflects the several petitions within the Lord's Prayer that we're familiar with: provision of daily bread, forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of sinners, and led not into temptation. Now, this is a prayer for the community. Nowhere and at no time would we say, give me my daily bread and forgive my sins as I forgive sinners and lead me not into temptation. Within the Lord's Prayer, it is always and ever we and us. Therefore, it is not a private tool, but a community witness to that faith community's sacred priorities. Okay, so then Jesus tells a little story. We've talked about God providing different things, being involved in certain ways. So Jesus tells a little story about this inconvenient friend who is first told to buzz off by his sleeping amigo who's in bed with his kids. And yet, despite the initial rejection of this request for bread, the story admits that the request will nonetheless be fulfilled. The reason it gets done is a word that doesn't translate nicely. Our Pew Bible translates it as boldness. But the word is odd. It's in Greek, it's anadeia, which literally means shamelessness. Shame is a whole nother thing. That's different from boldness. Applied to the context as the reason for the request to be fulfilled, we find that it is motivated by avoidance of shame. It is not the performance of goodness, not the generosity of friendship, but the compelling priority of shame and the honor code. Okay, I'll do it because I don't want to be shamed. Not because that's my friend, because I'm feeling generous, because I've got 12 loaves of bread, what's three? You know, still, this is a lousy motivation. I mean, Jesus goes on to explain this. And then Jesus starts talking about ask, seek, and knock. And here Jesus makes the promise related to prayer that the asker receives, the seeker finds, and the one knocking gets an open door. Is fulfillment a matter of doubt for the one who is praying? Is it too good to be true? God takes care of us this way? Okay, Jesus recognizes this. So then consider this in another way by focusing on the parent-child relationship. Because that's really what we're talking about with God and us. So in a series of pairings, Jesus suggests the Father isn't going to substitute something unhelpful or harmful for what was sought. Luke uses the images of asking for a fish, getting a serpent, asking for an egg, getting instead a scorpion. So the point is that in this parent-child relationship, experience tells us that the typical parent is going to be as helpful to the child as possible, seeking to fulfill that request as closely as possible, maybe even exceeding it. So the love and caring within that relationship should define the expectations we have and make the actions of the parent somewhat more predictable. And finally, Luke retains one more awkward piece when you look closely at Luke's version of ask, seek, and knock. Because Jesus' concluding words in Matthew's gospel, so here's how it goes. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So that's Matthew. Luke, make a substitute. So if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So, wait a minute here. These are two different items. Good things sounds like Christmas presents. And the Holy Spirit sounds like not Christmas presents. So what's the deal here? And please, we always need to remember, God is not Santa Claus, making God into some sort of infantile wish fulfillment device. And it is astounding how commonly this corrupt notion of God's blessing gets presented. And it doesn't come in transparent packaging, but if you peel off the wrapper, and it isn't the God from whom they're seeking the blessing of the scripture, it's really more appropriate to Santa Claus. But underlying Jesus' expression about ask, seek, and knock, knowing that God is faithful like a parent to a child, is a context. A context underlies that. Because the context is the conversation with his disciples. It isn't some saying that can be pulled out of its context. Within its context, within a conversation of those who have already committed themselves to Jesus and to Jesus' mission to advance the kingdom, the ask, seek, knock expression concerns their work in ministry to advance the kingdom. If we remove it from that context as a standalone saying, then it's quickly corrupted as ask, seek, and knock for whatever you want, because God will do it. Not what Jesus was talking about. Because if the ask, seek, knock is for the advancement of the kingdom, then watch how God will provide for those who are faithfully committed. Abraham sought justice from God, and God listened in dialogue with his faithful servant. Jesus seeks to transform the world with the kingdom mission and assures his disciples that God will listen, and as a father with their child will do whatever can be done to provide what is needed. So yes, God blesses as God chooses to bless, and God blesses in accord with God's purposes and toward the advancement of God's kingdom. So let's always remember that God may have a better blessing for us than we could imagine. It may provide what we truly need to be faithful in our service to the kingdom, and even more for what lies ahead of that. God is ready to bless. Let us pray. Most holy and loving God, remind us to seek, to ask, to knock, as we endeavor to be faithful to the work of your kingdom. Awaken us and keep us mindful of the many ways that you might bless, of the many ways you might teach, of the many ways you might reveal the work of your Holy Spirit around us. And empower your servants and let your light shine on our paths in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's close as we stand and sing together hymn number 450.